Great to see you here this morning. You can take your Bibles and go ahead and turn towards the very end of your Bible to the little book of 1 John. We're in our second week in our study through that fantastic, powerful book. Today we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We covered the first four verses in our first message in this series. Let me just ask you as we begin today, how do you tell the difference between someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't, and someone who professes to be a Christian and is? What are the marks? What are the signs? What are the evidences of grace in a person's heart? How does that actually show up in a person's life? And more importantly, how should it be showing up in our lives? It's very easy to say we're Christians, but it's not so easy to prove that through our daily living. It's very easy to say, I do, but it's a different thing altogether 20 years later to still be a loving, kind, faithful spouse and parent. It's very easy to say, I'm saved. It's very easy to say, I love Jesus. But how do we know? How do you know that you're saved and not just a faithful churchgoer? John, the Apostle John, the brother of James, the disciple of Christ, is the one writing this book decades after all of that stuff in Acts has taken place. All the other disciples have been martyred for their faith. They're all dead. Paul is dead and gone. John is the only one remaining, a very old man now, 80 to 90 years old, most scholars guess. This is towards the end now of the first century. As I mentioned to you last time, John is writing this letter to a church that is very unsettled because false teachers have risen up within the church. Now the church at this particular moment is not so much threatened by persecution from without as they had been for all of those early decades. Now the church is facing an even greater enemy, false teaching from within. These false teachers had shaken this church in the Ephesian area, and these believers were filled with questions and confusion and uncertainty. So John writes this letter into that fragmented, broken, shaken church community to not only point out what false teaching looks like, but to give the true believers clear, practical ways by which they can know whether they are truly saved. Do you know? Do you know that you're truly saved? How can we know? In verse 5, John now starts getting very practical with this matter. Again, as an important reminder of what was going on there, these false teachers had been saying, among other things, it doesn't matter how you live your life. You can do whatever you want because Christianity isn't about the body, it's about the spirit. And they said, since our spirits have been made perfect, how we live in the flesh doesn't matter. The flesh is of this world, the spirit is of the upper world, and Christianity is all about the spirit. Therefore, you can live however you want because the spirit is perfect and sinless, and whatever you do in your body isn't considered sin. So these teachers were claiming to be Christians, but their lives were not showing the right kind of evidence. So John writes this letter to draw clear lines of distinction between false Christianity and authentic Christianity. Not only authentic in terms of belief, as in what true Christianity really is, but authentic in terms of behavior, how true Christianity really looks. So in verse 5, John begins giving the foundational baseline by which authentic Christianity must be measured. What I just said to you is critically important. What John is about to give us in these verses, set for us, the foundational baseline by which authentic Christianity must be measured. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Look with me at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." John starts out with a statement that to us just sounds like a nice little description of God. Yes, God is light. That's so nice. Yes, he's light, he's love, he's all of these things. But it's so much deeper than this. He's telling us the first thing you need to know is this. Determining what is true and false doesn't come from someone's opinion. It comes from being measured against the unchanging nature of who God is. That's so important. Determining what is right and wrong, true or false, doesn't come from your opinion or mine. It doesn't come from Washington, D.C. It doesn't come from the Supreme Court. Right and wrong, the very determination, the very foundation of how to know what is right and wrong comes by being measured against the unchanging nature of who God is. And he starts by saying, God is absolute light. There's no darkness in him at all. Seems like an odd way to begin this argument until you look through the rest of the Bible and it begins to make sense. Light and darkness are frequent metaphors used throughout the Bible. And whenever these metaphors of light and darkness are used in the Bible, it encompasses two realities. When John says here that God is light, first, he means intellectually, as in truth or illumination, whereas darkness would be ignorance or error. So in the Old Testament, you have people like the psalmist saying things like, "Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, your word helps me see what is. It helps me see the truth. To walk in the light is to know the truth." Right? We say this ourselves. When someone explains something to us that we haven't understood before, and they explain it in a way that we get it, we often say, "Wow, that's illuminating. The light went on. I see what you're talking about now." So to be in the light, first of all, means we understand, we know the truth. But to be in the dark means we don't know. So first, there's the intellectual aspect, but then there's another aspect of light and dark, and that is the moral aspect. Light represents purity, darkness represents evil. Isaiah wrote about his people in that day, and he said, "They are calling good evil and evil good. They have changed darkness for light and light for darkness." In the New Testament, in John 3:19, Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. So darkness is a representation of evil, and light is a representation of goodness. So what John is saying here, this is so important to get, is the source of all intellectual truth and moral purity is God himself. Get that? The source of all intellectual truth and moral purity is God himself. He's pure light. There's no darkness in him at all. So that's the baseline by which we must measure everything else. And then John says in verse 6, "So, in view of that, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying, we're not living by the truth." Now the word "walk" in the original language here means to continue walking, to keep on walking. It signifies a determined, habitual course of action. In other words, someone who has made up their mind to say, "I am going to continue walking in this direction." So John is saying, this is who God is. So if we claim to have a relationship with him, and yet we continue to walk in darkness, we're lying and we do not know the truth. He's revealing a basic principle of the Bible and a basic principle of life that I think we all understand and know already, and that is simply this: light and darkness don't hang out together. If darkness is there, light isn't. If light is there, darkness isn't. Light and darkness cannot coexist. The very definition of darkness is light's not here right now. The very definition of light is there's no more darkness here. They don't mix with each other. Paul asks the question in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship can light have with darkness? And the answer is none. They have no fellowship together. Now, morally, I think we already get this. A person may not have any religious affiliation at all. They may not attend church. They may have never opened the Bible. And yet when they meet someone who says, yeah, I know God, I follow God, and yet that person practices a dark lifestyle, even that unchurched person looks at that and says, something's wrong with that. We see this in so many examples in life, right? It's the guy at the bar who gets drunk every night, stumbling all over the place, and goes home with a different woman every night. But he's got a purity ring on his finger, and he's got the Jesus bumper sticker on his car, and he says, man, I love Jesus. I'm not going to say he doesn't know Jesus, but I am going to say something doesn't add up. Okay, it's the businessman who has the Christian fish symbol on his business card, and he talks about his church and how much he loves Jesus, and yet he doesn't do quality work, takes people's money without finishing the job. Everybody looks at that, and everybody knows intuitively something's wrong with that. So morally, we get this idea of truth and lies, of light and darkness. And what John is saying here is, folks, talk is cheap. We can say one thing and live another, and if that's what we're doing, we don't know the truth. In fact, this pattern of saying one thing and doing another becomes very clear in these verses that unfold for us. I'm not going to take time to really pursue this particular thing deeply just because we don't have time. But for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, you can see the pattern laid out. For instance, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we claim, or yours might say, if we say, same thing. Right? So, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we say. Chapter 1, verse 10, if we say. Chapter 2, verse 4, the man who says. Chapter 2, verse 6, whoever claims. Chapter 2, verse 9, anyone who says. And so it goes. So John is now laying out this pattern of saying, hey, hey, Christians, watch your words. Doesn't so much matter what you say. The question is your life backing up what you say? James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if you have faith without deeds? Faith without deeds or actions is dead. It's dead. So the first benchmark John gives in this book by which we can know what authentic Christianity really looks like is, if you claim to be a Christian, if you say you're walking in the light, if you say you're having fellowship with God, but your life is characterized by someone who is continuing to walk in darkness, then you are not an authentic Christian. Now, if you're listening at all and you're adding these pieces up and maybe you're thinking one step ahead, you might be sitting here saying, Phil, wait a second. Are you telling me that if there's any darkness in my life, then I don't know God? Phil, are you telling me that if there's ever any sin in my life, that I'm not saved? That's a great question. Thank you for asking. The verses that follow this tell us that that cannot be the case. Remember, I've told you, don't ever take one verse out of the Bible or one phrase out of the Bible by itself and make a new doctrine out of it. It's very dangerous. Balance Scripture with Scripture. Verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light, as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, that makes sense to us. If we're walking in the light of God's truth, and others are walking in the light of God's truth, we not only have fellowship with Him, as He said back in the first four verses, but we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Oh, wow. That's an interesting turn in this argument he's making. He's talking about light and how God is pure light, pure truth, pure morality. And all of a sudden he says, if we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another. And, oh, by the way, as you're walking in the light, his blood purifies us from all sin. The tense that this is written in the original means, as you continue walking in the light, God is continuously cleansing you from sin. Remember how we said there's a deep connection between light and truth, between darkness and error. So to walk in the light means to agree with the truth that God is light and I am not. God is light and I am not. What does that mean using the adjectives we mentioned a little bit earlier? It means God is truth and I am not. It means God is pure and I am not. Now I'll tell you, our natural tendency is to resist this. That thing called sin. Our natural tendency and the tendency of all mankind is to not want to admit our sin. We don't want to call it sin. Psychologists call it everything else but sin. Well, I'm not a really bad person. I've never murdered anybody. Well, good for you. I'm sure God will be very impressed with that when you get to heaven and stand before him. And so we live in this world, and we dare not push this off as just a problem with the unsaved world. We ourselves must come to terms with this. But we live in a world that refuses to admit that the problem is sin. But I'm here to tell you this morning, based on the authority of God's word, that the root problem of every problem in the world is sin. And humanity dodges this every chance they get. They try to use their cleverness to reword it in different ways, to deflect the spotlight of God onto their sin, off onto other causes for the problems in the world. And that's why humanity tries so many things to fix the problems in this world, all without success. They say, what we need is to put more money towards this problem. How sick are we of hearing this? We've only put $20 billion in towards this problem. We need another $20 billion, and then it'll be fixed, and it's never fixed. They say, well, let's put an organization together called the United Nations. And on October 24th, 1945, the United Nations came into being, and you can read it for yourself, in their charter. Their reason for existing was to bring peace to the nations of the world. And 70 years later, can I just ask, how's that working out? I don't deny their good intentions at all, but it's an abysmal failure because they're aiming at the wrong target. Others say, and this is a big one I keep hearing all the time, I'm like up to here with this, we need more education or better education. If we can just educate these people, the problem will be solved. I remember many, many years ago, I was at a client's site. It was a large hospital, and they had brought in a bunch of college interns that week to work there, and I had made friends with them and chatted with them during the week. And at the end of the week, we decided to all get together and go out to lunch on their last day there. And so we were sitting around talking about all kinds of things. And I think, if I remember correctly, most of these were juniors right around there. So they had just enough college under their belt to think that they knew everything and that they could solve the problems in the world, but no life experience to really make them realize they didn't know anything at all yet. So it was that stage. And the issue of the evil in the world came up and all the problems with humanity. And I remember one of the college interns sort of began this round-robin discussion, and he said, well, you know, I really believe that education is the answer. And I kind of swallowed and thought, oh, they're going to get to me in a minute. And he said, you know, to the guy, what do you think? And he's like, yeah, education, you know, definitely. What do you think? Yeah, education, totally. It's like, that's... And now they're going around the table and they're coming to me, and I'm thinking, well, I can either make this lunch just keep on going really smooth, or I can say what I really believe. I said, what about you, Mr. Pike? And I said, are you kidding me? Do you actually believe that education is the answer to the moral sickness in this world? And it was like forks were stopped in midair. I said, do you honestly think that all the war and murders and rape and stealing and everything else that is going on in this world can be solved by a textbook? I said, guys, Nazi Germany was one of the most educated societies of its day. I'm all for education, don't get me wrong. But folks, we've got to understand, you can be educated and still be a very dark person. If education, higher education, better, more education was what produced intellectual truth and moral purity, then all the graduates of Harvard and Yale and Princeton would be shining beacons of all that. Yet most of our politicians in Washington graduated from Ivy League schools. What do you think? Education, politics, and money, and whatever else you want to add to that list, none of those things will ever dispel the darkness. We're crazy if we think it will. So what does all this matter? Here's why it matters, because until the world, and let me just make this more personal, until we recognize that the root problem is sin, it will never get better. Until the world recognizes that the root problem is sin, the world will never get better. Until our country recognizes that the root problem is sin, our country will never get better. Until our churches recognize that the root problem is sin, our churches will never get better. Until your family recognizes that the root problem is sin, your family will never get better. And until you recognize that your root problem is sin, you will never get better. That's why I said at the beginning, these verses are fundamentally vital to everything in life. We've got a world saying, no, no, sin's not the problem. Let's fix it some other way. So John says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And is in case we didn't catch that, he says it in verse 10 again. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Again, I'm not going to take time to dig deeply into these two verses, but you may notice verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, that's saying right here, right now, I've got no sin. Verse 10 covers it even further. If we claim we have not sinned. So they're saying, I don't have any sin right now, nor do I have any sin in my past. John says, anybody who takes that position does not know the truth, and he makes God out to be a liar. And what he's saying that's even more horrifying than that is a person who says he's not a sinner is not the very first step to being saved when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It's the very first step. When we see how dark we really are, and we see the blinding light of God's holiness and purity, that's the first step to healing. It's to stop pretending we're okay. It's to stop ignoring our sin or justifying our sin and saying, I'm not a bad person. The doorway into this new life is not to say you're a good person. The way in is to recognize and admit that our greatest problem is sin, and our greatest need is forgiveness. That's the starting point, John says. That's the benchmark. That's the way in. To recognize, to confess, to admit that our greatest problem is sin and our greatest need is a Savior. That's why John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. Then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. But it starts with that if. You programmers know that's conditional logic. If, then. The then only happens if the if first happens. If we confess our sins, God comes rushing to our aid, and he lifts us out of the darkness and takes us into the light. But it's only if we confess. It's so important for us, not just for the world, as I said, to acknowledge that their greatest problem is sin and their greatest need is a Savior, but listen, for us as Christians who are doing what we know and understand and striving the best we can to walk in the light, it's important for us too to acknowledge the presence of sin. Why? Because I'm telling you something you already know. Sin is a powerful force, and it continues to war against every single one of us. John begins here by making it clear that sin is a reality that must be admitted and confessed, even in the lives of believers. Remember, he's writing this to believers. You notice in verse 9, he said, not if you, rotten people, confess your sins, if we. Great Apostle John is including himself. So even in the lives of believers, it's important to recognize the reality and the presence of sin. It's the first thing he's saying. And then, thankfully, John goes on to tell us how to deal with sin. It's important to understand two things that happen to sin when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Number one, sin's penalty is removed from us. Sin's penalty is removed from us. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 5:24, whoever hears my words and believes in God who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment. So sin's penalty is removed from us. Secondly, sin's ruling power over us is broken. Romans 6:14, written only to Christians, says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. Sin will no longer have power, authority, mastery over you. It means that word dominion there in the original Greek means to exercise rights over someone as an owner with full lordship over them. The Bible says, if you are in Christ, sin's power, lordship, ownership over you has been broken through Christ. But here's where the problem comes in. While sin's ruling power over us has been broken, sin's wooing power remains. Now, I didn't slip into a Barbara Walters impersonation there. That's how she would say ruling, wooing. It's not what I'm saying. Listen carefully. My best to Barbara. I just wanted to make this clear. I don't want you to leave with any misunderstanding here. Sin's ruling power over us has been broken through Christ, but sin's wooing power remains. Romans 6, the very same passage that just said, sin will no longer have dominion over you. It says, therefore, writing to Christians, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal bodies. Seems like a contradiction. He just said, sin will not rule over you. But he also says, hey, Christians, don't let sin rule over you. Because its tempting power is incredibly strong. And if we're growing spiritually, if we're walking in the light, God is progressively giving us victory over sin. Listen, one of the signs to know that you're saved and you're growing in Christ is that sin will become more and more distasteful to you. It'll disgust you more and more. There will be certain sins that will fall away from your life completely the longer you walk with Christ. But listen to me, church. There will be some sins that will haunt you until the day you die. They will tempt you until the day you die. So John is saying sin, believers, by the way, believers, sin is still with us. And occasionally we're going to stumble. But as believers, when we do sin, our hearts will be grieved by that sin and we will want to make it right. That is one of the signs of authentic Christianity. Authentic Christians long to walk in the light, to avoid sin. They desire to live pure, holy lives for their heavenly Father, and they're bothered by their sin, whereas before Christ, they were never bothered by it. So we move on to the last two verses I want to cover today. The chapter division there should have been put in two verses later. As you know, chapter divisions were not in the original text, so it was just added as a helpful tool for us. Thankfully, it's there. But really, the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2 are a continuation of what we've just been looking at. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. John says, what he's saying here in essence is my desire for you and the desire of every true believer is to not sin. And yet, he immediately goes on to say, but if anybody does sin. So it's clear in this statement that it is possible for believers to sin. Now, if you've started reading through 1 John once a week, as I suggested when we started this series, you may have already hit some verses in 1 John. There are about three, maybe four places in 1 John that are real landmines for people, that when we read them, we just hit them and go, yikes, what is that talking about? One of our gentlemen at the first Sunday after we started this series came and brought one to me. He said, what about this in chapter 3? We're going to get to that in a few weeks. Chapter 3 seems to say that Christians cannot sin. Well, we'll look at that. But it's clear in this statement, as John is writing to believers, that it is possible for believers to sin. In fact, one of the true marks of a true Christian is not sinlessness, but sin consciousness. That we are aware of our sin. We're alert to it, and it bothers us. It's an admission, as I said, that God is light, and we are not. So just to reiterate, John is saying here in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, my desire for you is that you would not sin. But if you do, I want you to know that a glorious provision has been made for you. I'm so happy I get to end this message today on such a beautiful note. Let's look at these last two verses quickly. He says, my dear children, yours may say my little children. The root word there is little. It means someone deeply loved and endeared. So little and dear are the same here. But as I told you, John is, I believe, borrowing this statement, my little children, from what Jesus said to the disciples his last night with them in the upper room in John 13:33, when he said, my little children. Now John is writing that, my little children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. In other words, we've been called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. That must be our desire, to live pure lives. But he knows that Christians are faced with temptation and sin is warring against us every day. And so he goes on to say, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, Christ didn't just die for us and then stop there, as if that wouldn't have been enough. Christ came and died in our place, shed his blood for our sin. And if he never did another thing for us, he would have already done too much. But I want you to hear the beautiful closing of these verses. Christ didn't just come and die for us and then say, fine, I'm done with these sinful people. Leave me alone. No, he went even further. The Bible says he has now become our advocate. He's now become our attorney, our advocate on our behalf in heaven, the innocent pleading the case for the guilty. It would be like an innocent person in the safety of their own home being attacked one night, and the burglar came to them and beat them senseless with a baseball bat, and then stabbed them multiple times, and shot them multiple times, and somehow, miraculously, this person survived. And after recovering from all of that, that victim now stands in the courtroom to plead on behalf of the one who committed the crime and say, please, judge, please let him go. It's unthinkable. Our minds don't even have a category for that. And yet that is exactly what Christ has done for us, but a million times more. Christ has become our advocate to God the Father, interceding and pleading on our behalf, in our defense. But it gets even better. Verse 2 says he's not just a normal advocate. It says we've got someone far better than that. Look at verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The very one we nailed to the cross is now our defense attorney in heaven, standing on our behalf, pleading our innocence. He's not just our advocate, he is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does that mean? It means that when Christ shed his innocent blood on the cross, he fully paid, he fully satisfied the debt that we owed for our sins. Before we came to Christ, you and I were under God's just penalty and judgment for our sin. But God was not content to leave things like that. His mercies are so great. His love is everlasting. So God made a way for sinners to be saved. He sent his Son into the world to die in our place, to take our punishment so that the debt could be paid and sins could be forgiven. Folks, that is wonderful news. That's glorious news for all of us sinners to know that there is a perfect, all-sufficient provision that has been made for us in Christ. So when you sin, don't despair. Don't allow Satan to whisper into your ear, what a loser you are. You think God still loves you after that? The provision has been made. The price has been paid. He is our atoning sacrifice. Atoning. We are at one with him because of Christ. As you and I go through life, striving to walk in the light, striving to be holy, yet stumbling so many times along the way, we ought to be constantly rejoicing in the gospel. We ought to be constantly reminding ourselves and one another of the glorious provision that has been made in Christ. That's amazing news to know that we were once lost in darkness, but now we've been invited to walk in the light, to enjoy fellowship with God the Father and with his Son and with one another. As we rejoice in that wonderful privilege, never forget that the only way that was made possible was through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as you walk in the light and you stumble and you want to give up and Satan wants to condemn you again, just turn around and say, thank you, Father, for the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that even though I'm not worthy to walk in the light of your holiness, you've accepted me anyway. You've invited me in. And when I don't do it perfectly, even then you've made a way possible. Praise God for his wonderful provision. If you're still in the darkness today, I want you to know that forgiveness is waiting for you right now through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is open your heart to him and do what we've said here. Admit, confess your darkness. Say, God, I don't understand all this, but I understand enough to know that what I've heard today is the truth. You are light. I am not. I need you. Darkness has no way of becoming light by itself. Darkness cannot become light. You can't fix your problem on your own. You need his light to come into your darkness, and the darkness will be dispelled. If you don't know him today, oh, I pray that you would reach out to him. He stands ready to forgive you and take you into the light. Let's pray. Father, I'm fairly sure that if I heard this truth 10,000 times, it would never get old to my ears. I thank you for the beautiful reality of your word, the way it cuts right through all the clutter and the confusion, and it says what needs to be said. And the fact is, Father, we all know that this is truth. We know that, whether we receive it or not. I thank you, first of all, Lord, for the reminder of this today to those of us who are saved. We need this as we walk in your light by your gracious invitation. We're there in the light and it exposes the dirt on us. And I thank you that you don't cast us aside after the fifth time and the tenth time and the 20th time that we stumble. You've made a way that as we're walking in the light, you are continually cleansing us. Father, thank you. Thank you. And I pray also for those who are not in the light. They've never opened their life to you. They may have attended church their whole life, but they've never come to the place where they've admitted they are lost and in desperate need of a Savior. Would you draw them to yourself, please, Father? I pray that if I've gotten any words mixed up and messed up that might hinder that, Lord, please move those out of the way and just let them see and hear only the truth of your word. God, I pray they would open their heart to you and receive the salvation that you've offered and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.